and mark it there. We'll be turning to that during the message, Joel in the Old Testament. So if I'll have Maggie come up, and we're going to stand up for the reading of our passage this morning. You want this, Maggie?
Possibly.
Okay. Mike, you don't mind, do you?
So.
Yeah, is that all right? You're not real possessive of that or anything, are you?
Should I put up my Bible?
You can write.
Right here?
Here, you can write.
Okay.
It's a pretty big print there, so.
It's right
here and right there. Okay.
Good morning. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in the Greek, he has the name of Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things.
Thanks, Maggie. You may be seated. The main battleground in the spiritual war that Satan launched against God is the planet Earth. And the first attack took place in the Garden of Eden when Satan deceived Adam and Eve into eating of the tree they were not supposed to eat of. And at that point, sin entered the world. We learn from Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So from that time on, every man and woman born was born with a sin nature. But God, in that very garden, on that battleground, made a promise. It's recorded in Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, meaning between the serpent and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And what he's saying to Satan is, you're going to bruise him on the heel. What you have there is the very first indication the Lord God was going to send a Redeemer, his Son, Jesus Christ, who would be bruised on the heel, but he would crush the head of the serpent. And so the battle has been waging on planet Earth since that time. And the spiritual enemy seeks to hinder and thwart God's plan of redemption from that time. And when you go through Scripture, you see that. Just a few examples. Job was a man of God. And God had blessed Job in a great way. And Satan came before the throne in heaven, it tells us in the book of Job. And says God said to him, you see my servant Job, he loves God and he hates evil. And Satan said, the only reason he worships you is because you've blessed him. He has lots of wealth. He has a healthy family. He has all these possessions. Take those things away from him and he'll curse you to your face. And just summing up really quickly, God allowed Satan to take away a number of things. His children were killed. Servants killed. Livestock killed. His health was taken away. Everything he really had was taken away from him. And in the book of Job, the struggle is Job going to curse God or is he going to stay faithful? The battle. Well, Job, we know, stayed faithful. There's other stories. You go through the book of the Old Testament and Satan will continually come against God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. We come up to the New Testament. Jesus, the Messiah, comes to earth. And we see in Matthew chapter 4, Satan try to tempt him to try to go against the Father's will. And Jesus resists the battle. We look at Peter. Peter, the follower of Jesus. He tried to trip Peter up a number of times and did. But Peter stayed faithful. He tripped up Judas. And Judas fell. And through Judas came the arrest of Jesus. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians that he had tried to come a number of times to the church of Thessalonica, but Satan thwarted him. Paul also wrote in Corinthians that he was given many revelations, but Satan came and gave him a thorn in the flesh, the battle. The battle against the church. Persecution against the church. This battle has been raging and raging and raging. Jesus told the story about Satan planting tares in the church. Tares among the wheat. The wheat being true believers, the tares being those he plants in the church to cause disruption. The interesting thing is they look the same until the very end. Tares and wheat. The battle's been raging on and on. And you and I who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have the experience of salvation. We have the experience of redemption. We have the story of redemption. And in every struggle we face, we have the opportunity to demonstrate that we are the redeemed. And so the battle. You have the message of redemption. You experience redemption. The battle is there. The battle is real. The battle has been taking place over all that time. Peter wrote, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, to defeat. That includes you and I. We're on a battlefield. Now, as we go through the scriptures today, it's very important that we understand the sovereignty of God in this battle. Sovereignty of God in this battle. Jesus said on the night before he went to the cross to Peter, who would be tempted that night by Satan, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. Say that again. Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. Satan could not attack Peter, unless the Lord allow it. That's an important concept for us to understand. He is sovereign over the battle. So we have the story of redemption. We have the experience of redemption. The enemy is going to attack. Now we are going to look this morning at a physical manifestation of this battle that will come upon the earth in our future, and we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, so we believe the believer won't be there, but nonetheless, we're going to see in the scriptures today a physical manifestation of this battle. And I just want you to imagine right now what the earth is going to look like at this point, at the point we're going to talk about now, the fifth trumpet blast. We've been talking about the seals and the trumpet judgments. Jesus in heaven was given the scroll, the title deed to the planet Earth, and he begins to open the seals, and the seal judgments start to occur. We have the seven seal judgments, and out of the seventh seal comes the trumpet judgments. We've now looked at the first four. We're looking at the fifth trumpet judgment this morning. And then out of the trumpet judgments will eventually become the bowl judgments. There's an ever-increasing intensity and frequency of these judgments as we move through the seven-year period of time. We are in the second half of the tribulation as we look in the fifth trumpet judgment. We've been in the second half, I believe, since about the fourth seal judgment. And we looked at them in detail, the seven seals and the seven trumpet judgments. And I just want to summarize, and if you want to close your eyes to consider it, or you keep your eyes open, just consider, though, try to imagine the condition of the earth at this point. And I'm just going to kind of summarize it. There's wars happening all over the planet. Famine is growing in severity. Pestilence and disease spreading around the world. There's been great damage to the earth through numerous earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, meteors and asteroids most likely hitting the earth that we identified. Over one-fourth of the earth's population is killed at this point. And I looked this morning at the population clock of the world. There are 7,406,599,570. And I looked at it about 7 o'clock this morning. That's higher already. A quarter of that would be near 2 billion if it were to happen today. There is one-third of the earth is burned. One-third of the trees are gone. A third of the sea creatures have died. A third of the fresh water supply has been poisoned. A third of the heavenly light is compromised. There is anxiety, panic, chaos, and crime. It's a sobering scene. But it gets worse. In the fifth seal, entering in is something that has never happened before at the scale it's going to happen. And they're not natural disasters now, as we look at this fifth trumpet. Title of the message is Hell on Earth, Part 1. Hell on Earth, Part 1. And the attack on mankind that is going to happen after the fifth trumpet judgment breaks down this way. If you like the outline to look at, the first is the origin of the attack, verse 1 and 2. The nature of the attack, verses 3 to 6. The description of the attack, verse 7 to 10. And the leader of the attack, verses 11 and 12. So again, the origin of the attack, the nature of the attack, the description of the attack, and the leader of the attack. So let's look at this passage this morning, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. The key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Now that word star there, the Greek word for star, we've looked at that a couple of times. We saw it in the sixth seal. Chapter 6, verse 13, in the third trumpet, chapter 8, verse 10. And we talked about that Greek word for star representing a heavenly body outside of the sun and the moon. But there can be another meaning to that translation of that Greek word based on its context. And if you look again at verse 1, it says at the very end about that star, the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. To him. Who is the star? Well, the word for star can also represent an angel. Go back to Job 38, verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Speaking about an angel. Revelation 1, verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Angels, also, in the context. And we have that word he here, so we're speaking about an angel falling to earth. And we are told in the books of Ezekiel, in chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, Isaiah 14, about Satan's fall. from heaven. He was one of the most beautiful angels in heaven, a cherubim, and he was thrown out of heaven. Jesus would say to his disciples when he walked the earth, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. And what those passages are talking about are Satan's first fall to earth, the first time he was driven to earth. But in that, when you look at the Old Testament, even though he was thrown to earth, he still had access to heaven. Think about the story of Job. He came before the throne of God. Look at my servant Job, loves God and hates evil. In Revelation chapter 12, we know he's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses the brethren, the believers, before God at the throne. That's not the fall, however, we're talking about. See, right now, as Satan exists right now, he's on the earth, but he also has access to heaven. But there's going to be a time where he will be thrown out permanently out of heaven. We're told about it in the book of Revelation chapter 12, in what we call that parenthetical information that gives us other information about what's going on during the time of the tribulation. And if you turn there to chapter 12, and look at verse 7. And there was a war in heaven. This is during the time of tribulation. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. There's a time coming when Satan will be thrown out of heaven and angels, the demons with some angels that are demons with him, permanently out of heaven, and he will reside here then on the earth without that access to heaven. That hasn't happened. That will happen during the time of tribulation, and that is what is being expressed in verse 1 of chapter 9. And so he will be thrown from heaven with the demons to earth. And let's understand, we also learn this from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that you have demons in different realms. You have demons that are on the earth right now, demons that are in the heavenlies with Satan. And we're going to learn about another group of demons and where they are this morning in this spiritual battle. So he's thrown down to heaven and from heaven to earth, fallen to earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Bottomless pit. The Greek word there translated is, we also translate the abyss. The abyss. The bottomless pit. And what does Scripture tell us about that? Well, later on in the book of Revelation in chapter 11 and chapter 17, we learn that the beast or the Antichrist comes from there. But also, it is a place where the most vilest of demons are imprisoned right now. Jude writes about them. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Peter writes, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. The bottomless pit contains demons that are the vilest of the vile, imprisoned there. There's others that are roaming, but these are the vilest of the vile. You might remember the story from the Gospels where Jesus was going to cast out the demons from a demon-possessed man who was possessed by a number of demons. And just as he was about to cast them out, those demons said, don't cast us into the abyss. And Jesus didn't. He cast them into the pigs. These demons did not want to go there. The vilest of the vile in that pit. Now, look again what it says. The key to the bottomless pit was given to him, the key to the bottomless pit. So to Satan, a key is given. When someone is given a key, they are given authority and power. The authority to open up whatever that key opens up, and the power to do it. Who gave him the key? The Lord. The Lord is the only one who has the authority really to have that opened. Or an angel of the Lord gave the key, but it's coming from the Lord. Satan could not take that authority and power himself. It had to be given to him. That's a mighty important concept. A mighty important truth. Satan cannot do anything unless God allow it. Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. Let's bring it to the practical for you and I today. Whatever circumstance is going on in your life, and I'm going to talk about this more at the end of the message, God has allowed it. It would not be going on if God did not allow it. Now, in that is difficulties and hardships and the attacks of the enemy. The Lord is allowing it for a reason. And we'll talk more about that as it applies to us individually at the end. But I want you to hold on to this thought. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And Peter's going to go through it that night. This is the night before Jesus goes to the cross. But look what Jesus said. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So Peter was, God was not going to take him out of it. He was going to pray for him in it so that his faith would not fail. If his faith did not fail, his faith would become stronger. And then when he turned away from whatever it is God wanted him to turn away from, he could help his brothers. What Satan means for harm, God means for good. It's not like we go through something and we say, Lord, Satan's attacking me. And he goes, oh, I didn't realize that. Really? He has a greater purpose. And so Satan is given the key to the bottomless pit. Let's look at the next verse, verse 2. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. So out of this pit comes this smoke that darkens the sky, blocks out the sunlight that's already been compromised. Smoke as if a furnace, and smoke that would have the corrupting stench of hell. Imagine this now with all that has happened. And again, the panic and chaos, it would increase as this occurs. But now as we look at the nature of the attack, let's see what comes up with that smoke. Verse 3. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, we're going to see that word scorpion mentioned three times. Whenever you see something repeated, the Lord wants us to take note of it. But here they have, as the scorpions of the earth have power, verse 4, they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So these creatures that come out, they look like locusts. Now, in the Old Testament, The locust, when there was a locust invasion, oftentimes God sent it as a judgment against Israel. A locust invasion. He also sent a locust invasion against Pharaoh and the Egyptians when he was sending judgment on Egypt so the Egyptians would let his people go. And it tells us in Exodus chapter 10, verses 12 to 15, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again, for they covered the surface of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. And I asked you to turn to Joel, if you turn to Joel chapter 1. God would send a locust invasion on Israel, literal locusts. And look at Joel verse 1, because the nation of Israel had been disobedient to him over time, hardening towards him. Verse 2, hear this, O elders, and listen, all the inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten, and what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust have eaten, and what the creeping locust have left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off out of your mouth, for the nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number, speaking about the locust. Its teeth are like the teeth of lions, and has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig trees splinter. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Now you're going to see some similar language that John uses to describe these locusts. And the Spirit is directing him to write some of what Joel wrote. But what we want to notice here is these locusts aren't the locusts exactly that Joel is writing about. Joel is writing about the locusts as we know them, which is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen. But John is writing about something else. Notice that it doesn't attack the trees and the grass and the plants. It attacks men, people who are not sealed by the seal of God. Do you remember over in chapter 7, the 144,000 who were sealed, those Jewish evangelists we talk about, who were sealed? Verse 3 of chapter 7 says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of God on their foreheads. So these locusts that come up, they're going to be attacking people who don't know the Lord. That's who their appetite will be for. Those who are sealed with the seal of God, specifically and definitely those 144,000 who will be preaching the gospel. Others say it also extends to other believers, that others that would come to know Christ during that time period. So these locusts, their target will be unbelievers. That's who their target will be. And so we see that there in that verse. That's the target of their attack, specifically at them. Now, I'd like to share this with you. I just want to read a story about a modern-day locust attack. I came across it in this book. Just to give you an idea how what we know as locusts, what they can do to land. It tells us this has happened in 1951 and 52 in the Middle East. The worst locust plague in modern times struck the Middle East in 1951-52, when in Iran, Iraq, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia, every green and growing thing was devoured across hundreds of thousands of square miles. Locusts eat grain, leaf, and stalk right down to the bare ground. When a swarm arises and flies on its way, the green field is left a desert. Barrenness and desolation stretches as far as the eye can see. Now, that's what physical locusts do. But that's not what we're talking about here. Why John is comparing it to locusts more has to do with how they swarm, how they devour, how they attack. And so that's the idea that is being put across to us. Now look at verse 5. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Now, I researched somewhat about scorpions. Some have a sting that can kill. But many of them, people don't necessarily die, but they sting, and it's a numbing, intense pain over time. That's what it's like. They say it's one of the most intense pains of any type of insect or bug type thing. Now, these creatures will hurt in that aspect, but not be able to kill. Now, I guess the closest we can get to this, now there is a swarm of locusts. That's what a swarm of locusts would look like. Okay. I think somehow that went to the end. Is that on the last slide? I can use it now, but I just want to get recalibrated to where I was. Is that the last slide? No, not that one. Hold it. Right there is good. That's fine. Thank you. So you can imagine swarming these swarming creatures. They can torment, but they can't kill. Now, just imagine all that people have gone through at that point. All the things we've talked about, the seal, the bowl, and the trumpet judgments. Now, chaos, right? From an earthly viewpoint, it looks like chaos. But from a heavenly viewpoint, God's in sovereign control. He knows everything that's going on. He's allowed it. It's not chaos from a heavenly perspective. Sometimes we think there's chaos in our life. And from our perspective, it's true. But God's sovereign. He sees it differently. Now, they weren't able to kill. And that's God's grace. You see, Satan would want to kill them. Because if they get killed when they don't know Christ, they're Satan's forever. God is allowing this so that these hardened people will have an opportunity to turn back to Him. So there's grace even in the judgment at this point. There's grace even in the judgment. Remember, the gospel is being preached. There's 144 evangelists. We're going to learn about an angel flying through the sky that's preaching the gospel. We're going to learn about two witnesses in Jerusalem that are preaching. There's the opportunity for people to still turn to the Lord, and there's many biblical interpreters that believe that it is after the fifth seal that nobody else will be able, at that point, people will be hardened to the point where they can no longer repent. I think that is a pretty good interpretation, because when we see, next week when we look at the end of the sixth trumpet judgments, we see that even after that, people are still hardened towards God. So this may be the very last chance that people have to turn. Now look at verse 6 again. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. They imagine swarms of these creatures. Perhaps they're getting hit more than once, and there's this pain. And men will seek death, but they will not be able to find it. And they're tormented for 5 months. Interesting, that's the lifespan of locusts, from May to September. They won't be able to find death. That is literally hell on earth. Hell is a place where the torment goes on forever and ever and ever and ever, and death never comes. Sobering. Sobering. And so, but still the opportunity to turn back to God. Still grace being extended. Now let's go on to the description of these creatures. In verse 7, the appearance of the locusts was like horses. Now let's remember that what he is describing here is a swarm. He's seeing lots of these creatures in this vision. Remember, John's having a vision. He's seeing them swarm. He's seeing them attack. And he's describing that. That's mostly why he's likening them to locusts, because of the way they swarm and the way they attack and the great numbers of them. I mean, when we talk about locust attacks in the past on Earth, there are times that locust attacks so much that the sun was blocked out just from the number of locusts. That happened in Egypt. That's happened in other places. So the number of them are tremendous, tremendous. Let me just put up here on the slide here. Again, that kind of idea there, swarming locusts where the sun is blocked out. Now, as we look at verses 7 to 10, you'll note that the word like, L-I-K-E, is used 8 times. So the idea here is that John is describing something that he's seeing in the vision that he's never saw before, but he's saying it's like this and like this and like this. And so we can only speculate exactly what it looks like. It's kind of like if you saw something that you never saw before and someone asked you, what did you see? You say, well, it was like. You use something people are familiar with. Remember, the Spirit's leading this and guiding them, but it's using human words. And human words are limited in describing the supernatural. We say God is holy. He certainly is holy. But is the human word holy adequate to describe just how holy God is? So it's accurate to say God is holy, but does holy let me understand completely how holy he is? When we see him face to face, we'll go, oh, that's holy. So John is saying it's like this. And he uses the word 8 times. And so we'll kind of consider what he might be referring to. And if you just flip back to Joel one more time, and look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. Now Joel, writing about the locusts that was coming on Israel, as we know them, but also in his writing foreshadowing what's happening, going to happen in the tribulation. Their appearance, verse 4 of chapter 2, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With the noises of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame or fire consuming stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. So he's describing these numerous locusts and how they get over everything and in everything, and they're swarming. But he's also foreshadowing what's going to happen here in the tribulation. And John uses some of that language. So let's take a look. Verse 7. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And perhaps what John is describing here is that these locusts were intimidating in look and just anxious to get in battle, like pawing at the ground, just wanting to be ready to get the command to launch into battle. Horses prepared for battle. And then verse 7 again. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. And that word crown, the Greek word for crown, is a word that was used to describe the victor's crown in one of the Olympic Games, or a victor's crown given to a conquering general. And so the idea might there be that they were going to be victorious in their charge and in what they were going to do. And then as we go on, it says, and their faces were like the faces of men. Like the faces of men. And perhaps what he's getting at there is that they are not instinctive like insects, but they were intelligent, rational beings. Face of a man. And so now we get to verse 8. And they had hair like the hair of women. Now, it tells us in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11 that the hair is a woman's glory. And perhaps what John is getting at here is that while these creatures are unusual and horrible, yet they have an allurement to them. That they are seductive, perhaps, in a strange way, drawing people towards them. Perhaps that's what it means. Now, as we look again in verse 8, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. Teeth of lions. Lions are known, of course, for a ferocious bite, devastating bite, but also they are known for, once they clamp onto their victim, of not letting go. So tenacious in their attack. Tenacious in what they're doing. And then in verse 9, they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron. And if you're familiar with the passage in Ephesians, it talks about the spiritual armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness. And when Paul is writing that, he is using as an illustration, as an object lesson, the Roman soldier's breastplate that covered with metal his vital organs to protect him in battles. And the idea here most likely is that they are invincible. They can't be killed. That they're invincible. And the sound of the wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. And in those days, the chariots were the war machine. And an army of chariots charging would swarm in on the enemy and overcome the enemy and swarm and go around the enemy and all about and trap the enemy. The idea is that this horde of demons will chase down their victims, will surround them. No one will be able to escape. Their attack will be swift and efficient. Again, most likely the idea of what he's getting at there. And then as we go now to verse 10. They have tails like scorpions. It's the third time scorpions is mentioned. And stings, and in their tail is their power to hurt men for 5 months. So this attack goes on for 5 months all over the world. This lasting pain. You know, what's important here, and I want to thank Alan for this. She came up with this picture of an artist's rendition of what this creature might look like. Perhaps. All over, swarms. 5 months. Now, what's important is to not miss the forest for the trees. What's the big picture here? What's the story? What does the Lord want us to focus at? And oftentimes in end time scenarios, people get so into the details that they miss the main point. I'm not going to tell the author, in one book that's a fairly well-known book about the end times, the author has a friend who was a Vietnam veteran who says, I know what they are. Those locusts are their Apache helicopters. With the idea of, you know, the windows being the teeth and you have the propeller, the stingers in the tail, there's machine guns in the tail. I think the point that's missed in that is that this is a demonic attack on the earth unlike anything else that can be compared to it. And I think sometimes when we try to get too specific about exactly what these things are and run it through our own time period, is we miss the bigger picture. We diminish what's really going on, what's really happening. And so this is going to be unprecedented. These are demonic creatures, demons, attacking mankind. Just before Satan's final defeat, the war is going to get more intense than it ever did before. Up until this point, in the seals and the trumpet judgments, we've had God allowed things like natural things to occur, earthquakes, wars that we are used to, but just intensified and more of them, asteroids and meteorites hitting the earth, earthquakes and volcanoes. But at this point, the bottomless pit has been opened. And this type of destruction and pain is not going to come from man's machines. It's going to come from the pit of hell. Hell on earth. And so, we don't want to miss the forest for the trees. What's our call? Since we that believe in the pre-trib rapture don't believe we're going to be here, our call is not to obsess over the details. It's interesting to talk about them, but to obsess over them and spend all our time talking about them and thinking about them. We need to be sharing and living the gospel. Not arguing about details. This is unprecedented. It's not like anything we know. And we need to share the gospel and live it. We can't know the details. Well, let's look at the leader of the attack. Verse 11. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. There's an angel down there. It's not Satan now. This is a high-ranking demon. The angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. Both of those names, to sum them up, means destroyer. Destroyer. And so this angel, this demon, acts according to the nature of Satan. What did Jesus tell us about the enemy? He's come to steal, he's come to kill, he's come to destroy. And so they're going to serve their purpose. And then what we learn in chapter 20 of Revelation is they're thrown back into the bottomless pit when they serve their purpose. And Satan will be thrown there too. And then eventually from there, at the end of the millennial kingdom, thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. When they serve their purpose. Verse 12, the first woe is past. That's the fifth trumpet. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. The final two woes are the sixth trumpet judgment and the seventh trumpet judgment, which contains the seven bowl judgments. They're still to come. What does the earth look like at this point? What does the world look like? It's hard for us to imagine. All that it will be, have gone on up until this point. And yet there will be still those refusing to turn to the Lord. What shall we then do? I'd like to close with this. How do we apply this that we're not going to be there for? How do we apply what we've learned this morning to our lives today? I'd just like us to, I'm going to turn there, you can if you want, and we'll close with this thought and this exhortation. Let's turn to 2 Timothy in chapter 2. I started off this morning by saying that we are in a battle. The main battlefield is planet Earth. We are still on that battlefield. The battle we looked upon this today in Revelation 9 is still ahead, but the battle goes on today for the souls of men. Because if someone dies today without knowing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they end up in the same place eventually that those that we're talking about in the tribulation that are refusing God will end up. We're in a battle. Look what it tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's the Lord's charge to you and I. Suffer hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We are in a battle as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are going to suffer hardship. And the question before each one of us this morning is, do we want to be the most effective soldier we can be in the Lord's army? Do we? And if we say yes, understand, you and I need to understand that there is going to be hardship. It's the nature of a soldier. A soldier is not surprised by hardship. A soldier expects hardship. We have to be willing to suffer hardship. Whatever we go through, the Lord has allowed it into our lives, whether it's allowing the enemy to attack us, or difficult circumstances, or sickness, or whatever it is, or a combination of those, He's allowed it, and it's part of the battle. And are we going to have the attitude of a soldier or a victim? Soldier or victim? That's the question. And the way you can tell that you're not acting like a soldier, you and I, and we've all done it, is when we blame or we grumble or we judge other people in the midst of the battle instead of doing what it is the Lord has called us to do on that battlefield of our life and those circumstances of our life that He's allowed us in. Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail you, and when you've turned away from those things that keep you as ineffective for me, that you might then strengthen or encourage your brothers, the other soldiers. Verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. The Lord enlisted us as a soldier, and if you've been in the military, you know when you become a soldier, you leave civilian life and the comforts of civilian life. And He puts us in difficult circumstances to untangle us from those things that the world values that keep us from being effective soldiers. He wants to untangle us from our idols that we put above Him. He wants to untangle us from the cultural priorities. It's those things that keep us from being effective soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to entangle us from our unforgiveness. And so the question then becomes, do we want to be the most effective witness on that battlefield we can be? That's the question. Are we responding to Him in the battle or reacting to our flesh? He wants us to be the most effective we can be in spreading the message of redemption that we have. That people might be drawn to Him and be saved. That's what it's all about. It's not about our comfort. It's about that. Are we going to be a witness on the battlefield or a seeker of comfort behind the lines? I'm going to close with this. The worship team made their way up. I'm going to close this from Charles Spurgeon wrote this. And it's interesting. I came across it this week. And I want to read it to you because it just fits right in with the message that we're talking about. Remember, God will be extending grace in that time period in the tribulation when these demons are attacking the unsaved. They still have an opportunity to be saved. How much God extends His grace, right? Here's what Spurgeon wrote. God's grace is illustrated and magnified in the poverty and trials of believers. Saints bear up under every discouragement, believing that all things work together for their good, and that out of apparent evils, a real blessing shall ultimately spring. that their God will either work a deliverance for them speedily or most assuredly support them in the trouble as long as he is pleased to keep them in it. This patience of the saints proves the power of divine grace. Our patience in trials proves to other people the powers of divine grace. There is a lighthouse out at sea. It is a calm night. I cannot tell whether the edifice is firm. The tempest must rage about it, and then I shall know whether it will stand. So with the Spirit's work, if it were not on many occasions surrounded with the tempestuous waters, we should not know that it was true and strong. If the winds did not blow upon it, we should not know that it was true and strong. If the winds did not blow upon it, we should not know how firm and secure it was. The master's works of God are those men who stand in the midst of difficulties, steadfast and unmovable. He who would glorify his God must get his account upon meeting with many trials. The world needs to see the grace in us, the grace that has been extended to us, so that they might embrace it for themselves. Let's close with that. This morning, if anyone here has never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, I want to give you the opportunity to do so, to say yes to Jesus, to yes to the grace extended. Let's close our eyes, bow our heads, and you can say this prayer. Heavenly Father, I know I've sinned, and my sin separates me from you. But I know that you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and to rise 3 days later from the dead. I accept your gift of salvation. I repent of my sin. I turn from it, Lord. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name I pray. If you prayed that prayer, there's people in the back to pray with you. We're going to worship the Lord. In a couple minutes, I'll call for some other prayer. But if you accepted Christ this morning, just share that with somebody. And if you want to pray for someone that doesn't know the Lord, a family member, a friend, there's people back there to pray. You know the Lord, but you want them to know the Lord. Or you want to go back and pray about tonight and the gospel message being preached tonight. There's people back there to pray with you.